Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your creativity, your wisdom. You could do everything by yourself if you wanted to, but you've chosen to express yourself in what you've made, and supremely in human beings, especially when we gather in the church by the blood of Jesus, by the word of the gospel. And we thank you that we have been called into that, and we pray that you would stir up in us this morning who you are, and stir up in us who we are, both the things that we hold in common and the things that are unique about each one of us, that you pull that all together in unity to express yourself again in a world covered with thick darkness. We pray that you would cause your light to shine, even this morning in our midst, in a way that the flame would get brighter and brighter. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is A Vision for Cornerstone Church. The elders have been talking, feeling, praying that it's time to kind of get going again. COVID put a big pause on everything in life for it's been almost 2 years now, and it's we're feeling restless. Even as old as we are, we're feeling restless. It's time to get on with it at so many levels, but also at this local level for this body of people. I think God has something more in store for us in this upcoming year, and we have a desire to lean into that. And so I want to do a little vision casting this morning. Not anything super fancy, but very biblical and very to the point. Just a word about vision. When I think of vision, I always think of our former pastor, Pastor Berube, partly because he was a visionary. He was gifted. God gave him a specific personality and a specific set of spiritual gifts. He was really good at helping a group of people see the same thing. And that's what he would teach us about vision. In order to be something together, we need to see something together. And I appreciate your introduction to the service this morning, Don. I think it's harder to see right now, particularly as a people that want to be united. It's hard to see because the world around us is so dark. It's full of thick darkness. That's a prophetic passage. So my hope this morning is to shed some fresh light on who we are as God's people and what we're called to do because we're God's people. And kids, including you, Simeon, to help you to help you follow along with the grown-ups, I put some special pictures in my slide presentation just for you. See if you can spot them. everybody will get to see. The passage that I've chosen for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. It's verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to it because I won't always have the passage displayed. But we will go through it at the beginning here. This is what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. This is 2,000 years ago, and it's still it's more relevant than ever. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, or I beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, the scripture says in the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Starting with that first paragraph, as you can see, our vision for Cornerstone Church begins with unity. There's one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's unity. Our church, first and foremost, is defined by who God is. That's such a lovely and important place to start. So who is God? You know, Paul gets very specific in this passage. The unity, do you notice he's describing the unity in like 6, 7, 8 ways? Because it takes something like that to describe the God that we worship. Our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. All of those are identified here. Three persons, yet one God. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the church has always taught. And this is the foundation of our unity. And you'll notice, you know, I think it's so appropriate. One of the things that intellectually satisfies me as a Christian is that our God is over our heads. He's not something that we would create. How can you be three and one? It's hard to explain that, but it's so appropriate. It's so appropriate because there's something dynamic that's expressed there. Our God's not flat. He's multidimensional and personal. In other words, the Trinity has a diversity in it. There's three persons, but they're together. They're a unity. That's who God is, a diversity within a unity. And so that's who we are too. As human beings and as the church, since God created us, this God, the three-in-one God, created us and redeemed us, and he said he did all of those things in his image. So the church reflects that diversity within unity. And Paul's point in starting right here is that this is all a gift of grace. You can't affect this. God is who he is, and so the church is what it is. Our identity as the church is already given to us, and we don't have to make it up. But you'll also notice we have to work at it. You know, I appreciate the Fight Your Battles song. There's some Fight Your Battles here. Unity, even though God has given it through his own character, it has to be fought for because the enemy of our faith is a divider and a deceiver, and he doesn't want people to know that there's just something you can relax into. You can lay back in the bosom of Christ and find fellowship with God and with other people if you believe this. And the work of unity is boiled down in love. That's the first three verses of this whole passage start about Paul begging the Ephesians to love one another. Because this is true, because our unity is in God, is in Christ, we have to fight for that we don't get distracted from that. And that we don't confuse other people. People outside us, Jews that have been persecuted by Christians, Muslims that have been persecuted by Christians, other people that are outside Christianity that have seen the church do bad things, that's confusing. Part of the battle that we have to fight, the work we need to do, is to love in such a way that it's not confusing, that people see the beauty of these three persons and how they dance. Here are a couple pictures where I tried to portray this, who God is. If you notice the picture on the right, this is borrowed from an ancient idea of the Trinity is in a dance, a divine dance. They relate to one another in a way that is harmonious. They know each other. You think of dancers, human dancers, that are dancing together, three different people. You have to know each other's movements, each other's strengths, each other's role, and fit into the dance. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they do that in a perfect way. That dynamic unity is our identity as the church. We already have that, but it's also our calling. Paul uses this word calling. God's called us out of just being biological beings into eternal life. Eternal life is not just something we'll get way in heaven, but it's participating in the dance with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're in that dance, stuff flows out of your innermost being. You see that in the Gospels when Jesus was connecting with people and they, their eyes open, they got it. A life comes into them and changes who they are, and they realize what life is. It's not just my heart beating. It's me being in that dance. I think most people in the world desperately want something whole like this. But the world doesn't know how to talk about this. They don't know where to find it because... for so many people in the world, God is off the table. They want to talk about unity and diversity without God, and you can only get so far with that. But for us, God is in the center, and so all things are possible. When God is in the center, both unity and diversity are valued in principle, and all people are valued in practice. That's who we are. Let's move on to the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12, in which Paul talks about diversity. What do I mean by that this morning? First, I'd like to say the diversity of the church has a lot of aspects to it, just like God does. There's personality, there's gender, there's age, there's ability, there's ethnicity. There's lots of aspects of Christian and human diversity. I could do a whole sermon on that, but I'm not. this morning, I'm just going to focus on one aspect of the diversity, since it's the one that Paul focuses on in this passage. Paul understands that the diversity has all those facets to it, because he talks about some of them in other places. But in this particular passage, he is focused on gifts and abilities, spiritual gifts in particular. This passage tells us that God has filled the church with a diversity of gifts and abilities. In verse 7, do you see anything you recognize? Verse 7 specifically says, each one of us has natural and spiritual gifts. Simeon, who is in that picture? Rudolph. What's special about Rudolph? He has a red nose. Did everyone else think that was special? No. Rudolph kind of got left out because everyone else's nose was dark. His nose was red, and there didn't seem to be a good reason for that. But who's that on the left? Santa. What did Santa know about... What did Santa discover about Rudolph's nose? What? It could light the way. There was a reason for his red nose. All of us are like that. God has given something special to every single one of you here, and therefore there are no unimportant people in our church or any church. Every pastor I've ever had has said some version of this. Everybody has something important to contribute. Even if others don't recognize what it is, God knows, and he will let you know. And the reason for this is that what you have, the body needs. Everybody is needed for the body to grow and function properly. That's what this passage is going to say over and over again. The more I talk, the more it's going to be clear that we need everybody to contribute what they have and who they are. That's part of the beauty of the church, is that everybody pulling together gives something, and it expresses something no one else can explain. It's greater than the sum of our parts. In addition to everyone having gifts, God has given some special gifts that are leadership oriented. The gifts that I have listed up here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These gifts are special not because these people are special. These people are not more special than anybody else in the church. And frankly, it's not really about the individuals. The way this works actually isn't. It's not through, I put an important footnote down here. These gifts are not titles. They're not owned by the pastor and the elders. As a matter of fact, those of you who know the four elders at all, you know that we don't have all five of those. Particularly the evangelist gift. The best evangelists in our church are not, they don't have titles in our church. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but there's a couple women in this church who are really strong evangelists, and there's a couple men in this church who have that gift. And we rely on the stories they tell and the motivations they have to share, to help lead this church. Even though they don't have positions of leadership, they actually exercise leadership in this church, and we want them to do that. We believe in that. These gifts are important not because the people are more important, but these gifts help everybody else use their gifts in a way that goes in the same direction. My dad was a football coach for many, many years, and he always used to tell me, Mike, the best coaches exercise an influence on their players and the other coaches to help everybody pull in the same direction. That was my dad's language for unity. Bunch of different people pulling in the same direction. So that, there's my picture for that. That's what these leadership gifts do. They don't tell everybody what to do. They facilitate the function of the other gifts so that we go someplace with it. Everybody's not just doing hallelujah in the corner, but people are joining together to go in a direction. That's what leadership in the church is about. This kind of leadership, biblical and diverse, is so different than our natural inclination as human beings. Even a lot of Christians don't get this. Our natural tendency, like a wise father, you see this in the Old Testament. God knew what we were like. Left to ourselves, we just degenerate into sort of Lord of the Flies. You know, it's, if you read the book of Judges, it's like, how did the people of God get to a place where they're chopping each other up and they're doing all this crazy stuff? They didn't have very good leadership. And so eventually the human solution to that was to look around and say, hey, all the other nations have a king. Why don't we have a king? Our natural tendency is to seek a king, a strong leader who will set the tone, cast the vision, and shape the culture around himself and his own personality. Now, that's not all bad. You know, most organizations that flourish have some strong leadership like that. But if a group or a church is not oriented first toward the Lord, there's a huge danger that the strong leader will take the place of the Lord. And then it deflects the glory of God. It deflects the image of God. And it actually ends up squelching a whole segments of the church, because the parts that aren't like the leader's personality you know, it's when they raise their hand, they don't get heard. They don't get understood. We always have to do it that way. The church is not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to have a wholeness, and we're supposed to take turns, and we're supposed to have a diversity that goes in a direction. This is one of the reasons that our church is led by a group of elders who all have an equal say and who have different gifts and personalities. We believe deeply in that because we're trying to honor this. We're trying to exercise a leadership that's as big as the congregation and that will call people into wholeness and not into Michaelness or into Mikeness or into Donness, but into Christ. And, you know, we do that imperfectly. We do that imperfectly, but it's worth trying imperfectly. Another word about how what I'm saying is different than the world. This kind of biblical diversity is also different than the way human beings naturally understand and express diversity, which is a really relevant point nowadays. Diversity is everywhere. It's all over it's all over movies, it's all over news, it's all over books, it's all over literature, it's all over our culture. And there's a God thing in that. There's a God thing in that. Because uniformity doesn't serve God's glory. Unity is not uniformity, and so diversity is often a corrective to that. And God is in that. But when the world talks about diversity, it tends to emphasize differences in individualistic self-expression as an end in themselves. To the point that part of what our struggle in American culture right now is that nobody seems to be able to talk to each other anymore. We're so diverse, we're so different, we're so aware of that we can't talk to each other. It's chaotic because the diversity lacks a purpose. It's just diversity for diversity's sake. That doesn't serve the Lord, and it doesn't serve people. But Christian diversity is not an end in itself. It has a purpose. Here's the purpose. The purpose of Christian diversity is to equip believers to serve others so that people can change and the church can grow. Another way of saying this is that the goal of our church and of any Christian church is maturity. We start with unity, and then discover diversity. You know, we're not all the same. We have to get along, but we're not all the same. We discover diversity and begin to express it. We allow for diversity to be expressed, but the purpose of it all is maturity. Maturity or grown-upness, growingness, is what brings glory to God. Maturity is what demonstrates the character of God. So what is Christian maturity according to this passage? Paul, again, this is important enough that Paul is going to take some time to explain it from some different angles. The first thing he says about maturity is he uses this phrase, the unity of the faith. Maturity is unity of the faith. And if Joey were here, he would point out there's a definite article there, the. It's not just gotta have faith, you gotta believe. It's not that. It's a specific faith. We believe something specific. In other words, Christians, Orthodox Christians, biblical Christians, all believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, about the Father, about the Holy Spirit, and about salvation. Those are the important things. That what makes us Christian is that we hold to biblical teaching about who God is and what he's done. Secondly, maturity has to do with the phrase Paul uses is the knowledge of the Son of God. And I put true knowledge, In my Bible, I'm using the New American Standard, and it's a literal translation, so they're trying to go word as much as they can word to word so that you can see that there's a Greek word behind the English word or words. Well, they translate it knowledge, but it's actually a bigger word than just knowledge. It's true knowledge, meaning it's this plus this plus this. It's a knowledge that you can only get if you, it's the kind of knowledge that you have of your wife and of your children because you live with them and you know them and you work together. It's that kind of knowledge. It's not just, I know some things about Jesus because I learned them in Sunday school. It is that, but so much more. Hence I put, this knowledge is right doctrine. It starts there, being taught the right things about Jesus. But then something happens to you because you hear that and you get pulled into, you actually get pulled into who Jesus is and begin to relate to him, begin to love him. And he says, hey, if you love me, you have to love them too. You begin to love them and you learn more about God when you love others, especially when it's hard. Then you really learn about Jesus and you realize, oh, that's what you were doing? You knew Judas was going to betray you, but you still called him friend. Why did you do that? That's how you start to learn. That's the true knowledge of the Son of God, how he thinks, how he feels, why he does what he does. That shapes how we live, and you know, we become obedient, not like little robots, but we become obedient from the inside out, like, I'm feeling you, Jesus. Yeah, I do need to try again with that person. Oh, yeah, I do need to not say that again. Oh, there's hope for that person, even though nobody can see, people can't see what you're doing there. Thanks for telling me what you're doing there. That's what it means to know the Son of God with a true knowledge. Thirdly, maturity is maturity. Paul describes it as a mature man or woman. What I get out of that is that there's something human about maturity. You can't be so spiritual as a Christian that you bypass your human development. You have to become a grown-up person. You have to live in the world. Jesus did that. I am amazed. No other religions do not have a God like this. He shows up in our lives. He lives a human life. Jesus was a teenager. And when he came of age, he had a bar mitzvah, just like all Jewish boys. Only he didn't really tell his parents that he was going to do the bar mitzvah. there's that weird story where Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem on the trip to the festival and gets lost. His parents come find him, and he's in the temple because he had to hear the word of God in a way that shaped his manhood. There were things that Jesus needed to hear from the Jewish leaders, from the experts in the law, to help him fulfill his ministry, because there were human aspects of it, and there were wisdom aspects of it, mental aspects of it, that he had to have older men teach him, and so Jesus let them do that. And then when he was done, and his mom scolded him for being lost, he went back home with them, it says, and he submitted to his parents and went back with them, and he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus wasn't a superhero, he was a teenager who submitted to his own parents for the sake of his human development and his spiritual ministry later. All of us have to go through that same process and grow up as human beings. What does a mature human being look like? God thinks that we should look like his son. We should look like Jesus Christ. You know, all the serious Christians in previous decades and centuries, they've understood that the earthly goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus, and that you cannot produce that. You can surrender to God and you can open yourself up to him and he can express himself through you, but you can't create it. You can only receive it. But you gotta. There's no point in being a Christian if you're not gonna receive Jesus all the way. That's what God thinks. Oh, he so wants us to look like him and talk like him and be like him, like a proud papa. God is proud of us. He wants us to look like him. And so Paul uses this long phrase to describe that dynamic, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I looked up that word stature because it's not a word that I use hardly at all, and I don't hear anybody else use it. It's only in the Bible. It's also in the dictionary, though, because they translated a Greek word into an English word, and this is the closest one they could come up with. Stature, out of the dictionary, means character. It's not just how tall you are. You know, the Israelites thought that Saul should be the king because he was the tallest guy. And so when we go into battle, our enemies will be afraid of him because he's the tallest guy. That's how human beings think. But when God talks about stature, he means this. God wasn't looking for how tall Saul was. He was looking for how humble David was. I like that shepherd boy. He stays up all night to take care of the sheep because he so respects Jesse, his dad. That I can use that guy. There's character that I can develop there. Stature is character that's gained by growth, development, or achievement. You can't get any kind of a silver bullet. You can't go to a ministry meeting or a crusade and get character. Character comes when you walk out something over a long time. So maturity has to do with walking out, walking with Jesus for a long time until his character is formed in you. That's who the disciples were. Jesus spent 3 years with them. Boy, what a seminar. What a seminar. And it lasted a lifetime. What they learned about Jesus in those 3 years, it changed the whole world for 2,000 years. So there's a lot at stake with maturity. Maturity means that our lives are supposed to change as we practice our faith, as we keep going. You know, we fall down a lot. That's part of maturity, is to fail. And you learn that, I threw an interception. I should get up and play the next series. I bombed that test. I should study better next time. You know, Jesus will come there and say, let's get up. You can't stay down there. Let's get up. Keep going, because I'm not going to give up on you. God is more committed to that than we are. And so Paul gives us some warnings that are very human. There's an ever, apparently, not apparently, obviously, there is an ever-present temptation for us to stand still. The reason that Paul is talking about maturity is because it's not so natural for us. It's more natural for us to stay on the couch, to parent from the couch, to relax from the couch, to channel surf from the couch. That's more natural. It's more natural to stand still, be stuck. In verse 14, Paul is warning against our nature, the nature that all of us have. And he points out two specific detours. If maturity is a road that I have to walk towards Jesus, there are lots of off-ramps, detours, places where you can go where you don't have to do the hard stuff. And detour number one is this. Settling for immaturity. The picture that Paul paints is children. And what he means by that is kind of childish. Somebody who shouldn't be a child but is acting that way is childish. That's how we say it in English, childish. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, hey, don't be childish. Don't be less mature than you ought to be. And he's saying that because he's seen a lot of it. There's a danger in that. There's a human inclination to be childish, to get stuck in immaturity. Mira, who have I chosen here as our poster child? Peter Pan. Why did I choose Peter Pan? What is he always saying? I don't want to grow up. You know, the Peter Pan story is just a fantasy that keeps on going. Sadly, this is funny in cartoon form, but I'm seeing this in reality form in American culture. There's something about American culture right now that this is like the poster child for it. There are messages and forces, especially aimed at our young people, that say you don't have to grow up. You can take as long as you want to figure it out, and that's not helpful to them. That's not helpful to our society, and that's not God's intention for a person to opt out of their life. This is easy and common to do, but it's so tragic. There's a danger that you can waste your life if you get stuck in immaturity, if you don't understand that your life is supposed to go somewhere. And it's, quite frankly, a lot of this message is our fault as older people, because we're sending it, in not allowing younger people to do things, to express themselves, to live our lives in a way that makes it easy to follow. It's not just the young people's fault that we have a Peter Pan syndrome. This is on all of us. I hear Paul speaking to me. I hear Paul as an elder, as a dad. I hear Paul speaking to our church. There's another detour that he warns about. It's giving in to gullibility. Hey Sim, do you recognize any of these pictures up here? Yeah. Can you tell me who some of these people are? Like, who's this guy? Do you know who that guy is? No. That's Pinocchio. He's the guy. What happens to Pinocchio when he says something that's not quite true? His nose goes on. Well, do you see who he's talking to? Who is that he's talking to? It's a fox. What do we know about foxes? Sneaky. I heard somebody say sneaky. Does this guy look sneaky? Yeah. Do you think Pinocchio realizes how sneaky he is? No. Pinocchio was listening to this guy. Joe. Ka and Mowgli. What is Ka trying to do to this guy? He wants to eat him, but what does he have to do before he eats him? He has to hypnotize him. Simeon, do you recognize those two people? Who's that? Adam and Eve. Who's talking to them? The serpent. Is he telling them the truth? No. He's lying to them. That's the unifying thread here. The world we live in is not so nice. God knows it the best. And so Paul, in the name of Jesus, is warning the Ephesians, hey, don't just wake up in the morning and walk around as if everything is cool. You're going to meet several people kind of like this, and they're not going to announce themselves. Ka never says, hey, I'd like to eat you. I mean, the people in your life that are going to do that, they don't start out like that. And not that we should walk around distrusting everybody, that's not the point. The point is, check out stuff before you follow it. Jesus modeled this for us. At the beginning of his ministry, he had to, just like you do to get out of high school, you have to pass some tests. To get out of high school, Jesus had to pass a test. And the Spirit led him out into the desert and said, okay, you can't eat food for a long time because I want you to feel what it is to be, for your humanness to just be so strong. And then, at the point where Jesus' body was so weak, who comes along but Ka? And Ka has all of these, has three suggestions, of things that Jesus might consider doing in his weakened state. Just number one being, hey, dude, you're hungry. Why don't you fix that problem? Use your miraculous superpowers and make some bread. back to teenagers, what superpower did Jesus express to make the snake go away in that story? Now, this is a teenage answer. The Bible. Jesus kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That was Jesus' way of making Ka take a hike. He used not his own thoughts, not his own words, but his Father's words, because the devil has no equipment against the Word of God. That's why it's so important. You know, whatever anybody else wants you to do or suggests that you believe, run it through the Bible first. Check it through the Bible. That is a reliable guide for what's right and wrong, what's true and not true. You know, especially if you're in a crowd of Christians or in a church, they might suggest something to you that's not actually from the Lord. But they might pressure you to do it because they're putting a label on it. Hey, we're all Christians here. This is okay. If the Bible says it ain't okay, it ain't okay. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter what kind of robe you have on. If you contradict what's in the Bible, it ain't true. Let's keep going. Paul is giving us a full picture. He talks about not only what is maturity, but how do we actually grow? It's a dynamic. Maturity is not, again, it's not a pill. It's not a quick fix. There's a process. It's a process. So Paul describes the process. First of all, he says, we grow up by speaking the truth in love. I find that so interesting. That's so not natural. we would, the worldly way of growing up is to go to Tibet and perfect your meditation or to do some other strenuous thing. This is a really simple thing, but if you think about it at all, this is really hard to do. And the reason that it's hard to do is because truth and love is an expression of who Jesus is. If you read the Gospel of John, that's how John identified Jesus. How he knew that Jesus was the one, because that Jesus had a, he said in John chapter 1, it says that all the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. And the way we knew that was that he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was this both and guy. He was so holy that it freaked us out sometimes, but he was so gentle that the sinners liked to party with Jesus. I mean, he was sometimes embarrassing because he was so loving. If we're going to follow that guy, that God, and become like him, we have to seek and learn to express the same balance of grace and truth. In this case, specifically, it's about speaking in a way that conveys what God is saying, but simultaneously that it expresses his heart for people. Especially when a person is not right, God's heart toward them is still soft. This is super important for both our individual growth as persons and our collective growth as a church. All of us, in order to grow up, we desperately need to have an accurate picture of ourselves. You know, one of the strong things about Coach Zimmer of the Vikings is that he tells it like it is to the players so that they can get better. Sometimes he comes off as grumpy and mean, but I think the team really loves him because they know he loves them. You know, if Coach Zimmer didn't love you, he just doesn't say anything and then you get cut. But if he cares about a player, he says, hey, that play didn't work, and here's why, blah, blah, blah. And they say, okay, coach. We all need a Coach Zimmer in our life, a more perfect one, but I like him. We all desperately need to know the truth about ourselves in order to grow up. And how are you gonna know the truth about yourself? The people that know you the best will have to speak it to you. We desperately need to tell each other the truth. But the only way that will work well at all is if we learn to love. Love is what makes the truth acceptable. Love is what gives the truth legs. But the worldly way, the natural way, the natural human way is to do one or the other. Well, I'm a truth guy. I'm just gonna tell it like it is, you know. How many talk shows have you heard like that? How many guys have you heard like that? Well, I tell it like it is. And they've blasted everybody in their life. Or on the other hand, the person that is so loving that they never object to things and their loved ones, and they just become codependent with all their loved ones. Those are stark examples. But I'm trying to illustrate that without Jesus, we tend to go one way or the other. But maturity is not one or the other. It's both. To grow up, we have to combine the two. Paul really understands that. That's why he's saying, speak the truth in love. We have to combine them. And that kind of balance is really hard. All of us are naturally wired by our personality and our gifting to emphasize one or the other. That's why the church has a diversity of gifts and a diversity of leaders, so there's not just one voice, there's not just one approach. You know, I love being a part of this elder team because the three other guys are not like me. And they hold me accountable just by being themselves. I learned so many things by just being around these guys. I should also point out that there's a cultural aspect to this that's particularly hard. I think it's always been hard, but I'm just going to call out what our culture is like, what American culture is like. It's hard to speak the truth in a culture that believes that truth is relative. You know, Randy, you got your truth, and I got my truth, and Jenny's got her truth, and everybody's got their truth, and okay. It's hard to speak the truth in that kind of environment. It's also hard to speak truth in a culture that interprets disagreement as hating. Oh, you don't agree with what I put on my Facebook post? Well, you're a hater. It's challenging to navigate that, and it's challenging when people think that love is just the amorous feelings that you might have for whomever. Those are big challenges, and so speaking the truth in love is going to require more power than just wanting to. We need to worship in order to do this. Secondly, we grow up in a certain direction. This is a strange phrase. Paul says he wants the church to grow up in all aspects into the head, into Christ, growing up into Christ. That's a whole sermon that I'm not going to try to do. I'll just pull one part out of it. I think one simple thing I take from that is that there's a direction to our growing up. It's not just general growing up, but we're growing up in a specific direction, and that direction is charted by the Lord Jesus. Here's my last picture for you, Simeon. Who are these two guys over here? Napoleon and Lafayette. That's their names. Which one is Napoleon? Yeah, he. What does he always say? I'm the leader. I say when we charge. you know, that's a cute, funny cartoon, but that's how human beings act. Especially people that have titles and positions. That's how they act. You know, I'm the leader and I'll say when we charge. Becoming mature is, you know, we all are tempted in that way. It's recognizing this temptation and saying no to it for the sake of this kind of leadership, this kind of leader. This is maturity. you know, chilling out under a bumper chute saying I'm the leader is not the kind of maturity we're looking at. Number three, we grow up when the church is fitted and held together. Paul uses this phrase, fitted and held together. You know, picture the church as a body, a human body. That's because he's using anatomy words like joints and ligaments. Mira, what function do joints and ligaments have in your body? What do? They hold something together. What do they hold together? Joe, you're feeling this in your own joints. What are your ligaments hold together? What part of your body? Your bones. The structure is held together by joints and ligaments. The church is held together by the different parts of the body. We have to relate to, and this is very relational. Fitted and held together, it's very relational. You know, it's like that song that the kids sing, you know, the hand and bones connected to the arm bones connected to the. We have to live that way. We have to relate to one another where we understand that we're connected to each other. And when we lean into that, all kinds of stuff flows. You know, a healthy joint, it has integrity. There's no slack in the joint. You know, an injured joint is when you've injured a ligament, it creates extra slack in your knee so that your knee goes ways it shouldn't go, and it creates pain. The church is like that too. When we take offenses and we don't forgive each other, it creates slack between us that causes us to move in ways that we shouldn't. Unity is when stuff tightens up. But you've got to work at that. You got to do physical therapy. That's how you get, when you have an injury, physical therapy tightens things back up. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what helps the body grow when it's fitted and held together. Number four, we grow up when each member of the body does its proper work. The Christian church is all hands on deck. I think it's more like this than this. And I don't want to cast aspersion. There's a place for megachurch. That's a valid church. But if your only vision of the church is this, it's not going to grow people up. You can't sit in an auditorium and receive stuff and become mature, because maturity happens when you're working on the building next to dad and next to your uncle and next to your sister, and you're working together and learning how to fit stuff together, and how not to hit, you know, what not to hit with, and you know, which tools to use. This kind of thing is what grows people up. We all have different jobs to do. I need what you have. You need what I have. We need each other in order to grow and be happy. You see the purpose of our diversity? We need all these different gifts to build the building. And number five, here's the punchline. We grow up when we love one another. You know, to boil it all down, this passage begins and ends in love. If you go back to and look at the words, verses 1-3, Paul's talking about love. His last word in verse 16 is love. That's the definition of maturity, and that's also the way to get the dynamic, the way to get to maturity. So I think, you know, my summary in conclusion is that unity plus diversity plus love equals maturity. That's our vision for this church. That's our vision for the upcoming year. Give some thought to this. What God has given you to bring to this picture, to help other people see it, to help other people feel it. Think and pray about that in the next few weeks and months. And let us know what you think. And let's do this together. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so glad that you've revealed who you are to us, and that we can't even really explain it in just words. We actually have to be something and relate in certain ways to show who you are. And that's, there's something really beautiful about that. It shows that you're a living God and not just a paper God, and that we are living people and not just paper Christians. We have such a high calling, and even though it's a little bit over our heads, you've promised to help us, and a lot of that help comes from each other. So we encourage one another. And so I pray for all of the dynamics that we talked about this morning, that your spirit would stir them up in this body anew, that we would be fitted and held together in a way that produces maturity, not just here, but beyond the walls of our church, to people who might be stuck or who are groping for this, but nobody's telling them, hey, this is the way, walk in it. Help us to become those people in humility, in all humility, so that in everything, Jesus gets the glory. Amen.